The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. You can find a copy in your program. Please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word, and thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for what it is going to evoke in us as we think about our faith compared to that of the centurion. Help us to see ourselves in the mirror of your word and help us to profit from our thinking together about it this morning. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus is commending the faith of a man, a centurion. But I think he raises a question for us implicitly by doing so. How much faith is enough? How much faith is enough to be a Christian? How much faith is enough to come and take the Lord's Supper this morning, which we're going to take in a few minutes together? What do you have to believe? I mean, let's spell it out here. How much? Let's write it down. Let's quantify it. Let's make it definite. Isn't that the way we think? We want to know concretely how much faith is enough. What does he mean when he says he marveled at his faith? What was so significant about the centurion's faith? You know, the word faith is one of those slippery words. It kind of means whatever we want it to mean. Sometimes we say to one another, "You got to have faith," which basically means buck up, hang in there. Another way we say to somebody, "I have faith in you," which means I have tremendous faith. I trust in your ability. You're very good at what you do. Sometimes used in a spiritual context, it's no less slippery. To have faith means really whatever ultimate categories you want to put together to define what is going on inside of you in relation to God. There's a kind of individualized democratization of faith. In other words, I have my faith, you have your faith, and that's good. And as Peanut says, as long as you're sincere, it's okay. Okay? That's the way we think about faith an awful lot. Faith becomes a kind of catch-all word to explain everyone's spiritual aspirations. Now, here I want to say that the way I've been actually suggesting in just the last couple of moments you think about faith is dead wrong, and I hope you see it is dead wrong. The issue is not to quantify faith. The issue is not the amount of faith. The issue, in fact, isn't that you've got faith. The issue is whether faith has got you. The issue is not so much whether you believe in Jesus, but whether or not you believe in the one who has possession of you, who has hold of you. So the fellow who said it, "I believe but help my unbelief," he was the one who got it right. The issue with faith is moving from assent to trust. That's what we said last week, wasn't it? We talked about the difference between knowledge and knowing. And I want to tell you that I don't care how much you know. I don't care how much you know about the Bible. I don't care how much you know about Jesus. I don't care how much you know about religion. It's not enough. It's not enough. Because the issue isn't how much you know. The issue is how you know what you know. The issue is whether what you know possesses you or whether you sort of say, I possess it. I do not like those bumper stickers that say, got Jesus? Have you ever seen those? You know what I want to say? No, I don't got Jesus. Do you? And the answer is no, none of us got him. The issue, you see, is that the New Testament really is not as slippery as we think it may be. Its meaning about faith is more specific than we think. Most concisely put, faith in the New Testament is not quantified. It's not getting something. It's not having something. It's not even believing in a certain amount of something. Faith in the New Testament is rather looking at Jesus. That's what faith is. Looking at Jesus. Just as in the Old Testament, they raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. When the people looked at the bronze serpent, they were healed. So too is faith in the New Testament now looking up at the one the bronze serpent represented, the healing of Jesus. The New Testament says that living is looking at Jesus in the whole of our lives, at work, at play, when we raise our children, when we're on vacations, when we're getting sick, and even when we're dying. Faith is looking at Jesus. And this is all the more remarkable when we consider the fact that he's not physically before our eyes. We can't physically see him anymore. And secondly, there are so many other things to look at, aren't there? I take great comfort from the fact that here in Luke 7, the centurion never sees Jesus with his own eyes. He never sees him. That should encourage us. Faith is what Paul says when he describes looking with the inner eye, the gaze of the soul. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your inner heart might be enlightened. That's talking about something qualitatively different. It's not talking about an amount of something. It's talking about the essence of something, about the way something works in your hearts, that your eyes of your heart might be enlightened, the inward looking of the heart. So how do we have faith? How do we look at Jesus? I think the account of the centurion here in his description given to us by Luke is one of the most challenging and helpful ways in which we begin to get some handles on that question. Faith that Jesus marvels at, he says in verse 9. Faith that he really admires. How do we have that kind of faith? This passage describes faith in terms of three vantage points for looking at Jesus. In other words, faith is not so much falling off a ledge into, I'm falling into belief. That's not faith. Faith is rather a certain vantage point, a position from which you look at all of life. And there are three vantage points or three positions that the centurion commends to us here. First, faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of our needs. Our needs. Now, the centurion is a Roman army captain. He's stationed in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Originally, a centurion had, as the name implies, about 100 men under him, sometimes more, sometimes less. But centurions are the epitome of practical Roman ways of thinking. They're very practical people. The Romans aren't concerned with esoteric truths like the Greeks were. They weren't concerned with poetry. They weren't concerned with honor. They weren't concerned with all of the things that the Greeks had in their idea of the perfect and the beautiful and the holy. No, they were concerned with building bridges and aqueducts, and they had an empire to run. They were practical, they were down to earth, and they were direct. And this centurion is very practical and very direct about his needs. He has a slave. And it says he highly esteems this slave. In fact, In verse 7, the word son is used in the place of the word slave, meaning that this slave has actually become like a son to him. He loves him so much. And he's sick. In Matthew's account, in the parallel account, it says he's lying paralyzed. He's suffering terribly. In fact, verse 2 here says he's about ready to die. And the centurion longs for this slave who has become like a son to become well. And because he's practical, he asks those who he thinks might know Jesus and might have a little leverage over him. In other words, the civil leaders, probably the business leaders, probably the leaders of the business community of Capernaum. He goes to them and he says, would you go exercise a little influence over Jesus and ask him if he would please come to my home to heal my slave? His need becomes the reason for his wanting to see Jesus. Remember, that's how we're defining faith, is seeing Jesus. And it's neither inappropriate nor self-serving that my desperate needs cause me to want to look at Christ. A sick child, a financial loss or reversal in my life, fear for a loved one, my own declining health. These things become the vantage points from which we see Jesus. Isn't it true? Isn't it when we're pushed into a place of need that we begin to realize our need for Him? God is not in the business of making our lives tough, but He does allow difficulties and struggles and trials to be, to borrow a term, severe mercies, which cause us to look for Jesus, to hunt for Jesus, to search for Jesus, because I need Him now. And this is true for many of you. I look out at you. I see you. I know many of you. I know that your needs drive you to Jesus, and that's exactly the way it should be. And what is striking about the centurion is the candor of his need. Because he's so practical, he's very direct about it. He doesn't hide it. Remember, the New Testament sets it up kind of like this. No need, no dependence, no faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, it says in Hebrews. So if you have no faith, you can't please God. You can't have faith if you don't have dependence. You don't have dependence if you don't have a need. It's really that simple. The problem is that most of us try and eliminate our needs directly. In other words, and I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm just not saying it's the only thing we should do. In other words, you have a health problem, what do? You try and solve the health problem. You have a financial problem, you try and solve the financial problem. You have a problem with a child or a wayward teenager or a difficulty in your family, you try and go and solve the problem. That's all fine. That's all fine to do, good to do. But don't forget, it's the need itself that is going to be the very instrumentality that is going to drive you to Jesus. And therefore, it is not wrong to say, live in your need a little bit. Live in your need just long enough that you know that the ultimate source of relief from that need is going to come from the Savior and not from any of your ways of trying to fix it. Faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of your need. Secondly, faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of my real condition. My real condition. Verse 6 puts it this way, and Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He realized, apparently, that he, the centurion, was setting up an awkward situation where he was asking a Jew to enter into the home of a Gentile, which is something the Jews wouldn't do because they considered the home of Gentiles ceremonially unclean. But even more, he begins to be aware of what his relationship to Jesus was really like. He saw himself, the centurion did, as unfit to come to Jesus, to come into his presence. And this wasn't false humility. This was the deepest realism. He saw himself for who he really was before Christ. And here's the amazing thing. When others say to him and about him, oh, he is a worthy man. He knows how to hear that. In verse 4, it says that he's a worthy man. Who's saying that? The other Jews are saying that. He's a good guy. Jesus, he's worthy of your paying attention to him. Verse 5 says the centurion had their favor because he loved their nation. He had respect for their quality of worship and for the ethical lives of the Jewish people. Perhaps he was like an anthropologist who would go into another culture, and over a period of time he would really grow to respect that culture. It also says he had provided funds for their building program, which undoubtedly the building program for their synagogue needed money, and that made him a very likable chap indeed. It doesn't say he worshipped at this synagogue. He probably didn't. But it is clear that he has an interest in the God who is worshipped there. And we may also infer that he was a man of character. Why? Because in the New Testament, centurions are always people of character. Always. You never meet a centurion who's a bad guy. They always spoke well. They were also always spoken well of. In fact, the Roman historian Polybius said that centurions are not seekers after danger. They're not rogues. They're not rushing in to fight. Rather, they're more like the medieval idea of a knight, a gentleman, a scholar, a protector of the right, one with fortitude and integrity who holds their ground in principled situations. So the centurion was respectful. He was generous with his wealth. And he was a man of integrity. But these are the things that others saw in him. And you know what? He knew better. He knew what he was really like. He knew that it really wasn't true what other people thought of him. He knew there was a deeper truth. He knew that there was more going on in his heart than was apparent. And you know, do you believe your own press releases? Do you believe what people say about you? I mean, 9 out of 10 people think you're just great, don't they? Do you believe them? Only if you're foolish. In my case, if I believe 2 out of 10, I'm really foolish. No, because there needs to be a certain realism that cuts beneath the opinions others have of us. This outward goodness, which the Bible calls, Paul calls, confidence in the flesh. It may actually be the blinders that keep me from seeing Jesus because they keep me from seeing my real condition before him. I begin to believe what other people think. I begin to believe that I'm worthy. But the centurion felt his deep inside unworthiness. And this is what positioned him to have real faith as he looked at Jesus. In other words, faith gets started in our lives when I realize I have no claim on God. When I realize I have no claim on his favor. That's when faith really begins. Then I'm ready to look at him with the eyes of faith. So instead of having confidence in the flesh, I have confidence by faith. For I don't look at what I bring to Jesus. I don't look at my piety. I don't look at my wealth. I don't look at my integrity. I look at him. In other words, I don't look at myself at all. Faith is this business of getting your eyes off of yourself and onto Christ. That is what is involved in it. And that's what we need to remember. There is a basis, you know, for Christian unity. The basis for Christian unity is that we're not all equally wonderful, but that we're all equally desperate, and that the gospel is the power of God to save all kinds of desperate people. That's what we learn when we think about it this way. Or as the hymn puts it, you need nothing. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's why, if I can put it to you this way, and I realize this is kind of dangerous to say it, but I want to get your attention. This is why so many people who think they're saved aren't saved. And the reason is because they keep twisting the gospel into something they think they do to show to God that they are worthy of what God did when He sent His Son. And when they do that, they miss the whole deal. And they take their eyes off of Jesus, and they place their eyes on themselves, and they say, look at what a good boy or girl I am and what I have done to deserve what you have done for me. People say, you know, I don't have enough faith. Or I don't have enough love for God. How could God ever accept me? Oh, they're near, but they're so far when they say that. When the man comes to Jesus, he asks him to heal his son, and the man says, he says, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do? He heals his son. Why? Because Jesus required a certain amount of faith. Just build your faith muscles up. Study your Bible. Say enough prayers. Do enough spiritual exercises. Get your faith up and then I'll heal your son. Is that what he says? No. It's the honest admission that I believe, but help my unbelief. That's what it is that gets the Lord's attention. Because if you say, I believe, and you make that belief the product of your own effort, then you don't believe. You don't believe. You're really saying your faith is your thing, your work. And that's not what faith is. If you say, I believe, but help my unbelief, then finally, you believe. And the only way to become a Christian, or the only way to live as a Christian, is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting that you have no qualifications, which is the only qualification. And until you admit you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. That's the whole point. That's what the old theologian John Gerstner said when he said, all you need is need. That's it. All you need is need. And this is why the gospel magnifies God and humbles man, doesn't it? Right? Because all you need is need. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all times, right? Preached over 100 years ago. I'm going to read you a quote from one of his sermons. There's a little sermon from Charles Spurgeon here this morning, okay? It's a little bit long, but forgive me, but it's worth it, okay? They teach you in seminary you should never have long quotes, but I'm going to violate the rule. All right. Here's Charles Spurgeon. Listen. How frequently you are coming to Christ, look to yourselves. Oh, you say, I do not repent enough. Well, that is looking to yourself. Oh, I do not believe enough. That is looking to yourself. Oh, I am too unworthy. That is looking to yourself. I cannot discover that I have any righteousness, you say. And Spurgeon says, it's quite right to say that you do not have any righteousness, but it is quite wrong to look for any. God will have you turn your eye off yourself and look to Him. The hardest thing in the world is to turn a man's eye off of himself to look at the cross of Calvary, where the bleeding hands of Jesus drop mercy, where the Garden of Gethsemane, where the bleeding pores of Jesus sweat pardons from Calvary's summit, where Jesus cries, it is finished. I hear a shout, look and be saved. But then comes this vile cry from inside our soul, nay, look at yourself, look to yourself. Ah, my hearer, Spurgeon says, look to yourself and you will be damned. That certainly will come of it. As long as you look to yourself, there's no hope for you. It is not a consideration of who you are, but a consideration of who God is and who Christ is that can save you. It is looking from yourself to Jesus. Oh, that there be men that quite misunderstand the gospel. They think that righteousness qualifies them to come to Christ. That's what Spurgeon says. Righteousness qualifies them to come to Christ, whereas sin is the only qualification for a man to come to Jesus. Good old Crisp, Spurgeon says, whoever Crisp is, somebody he's quoting, good old Crisp, says, righteousness keeps me from Christ. The well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Sin makes me come to Jesus. When sin is felt, and in coming to Christ that way, then I know that the more sin I have, the more reason I have for hope. Isn't that great? I don't come to Jesus with all my own good stuff and say, you know, I've really responded so well to your gospel. I've just done the right thing with my life. I'm so glad you like me. That's not what it means to come to Jesus. What do I have to do? I have to have a large view of my sins so that I have a large view of Christ. You know what we must do? We must repent of our righteousness. Not just of our sin. We must repent of our righteousness. We must repent of our repentance. Because even in our repentance, we think we're doing the thing that is right and pleasing God. You see how this is tricky? You know, faith is looking at your Christ from the vantage point of your need. And faith is looking at your Christ from the vantage point of your true condition. And then just finally, this third one, real quickly. Faith is looking at Jesus, at your Jesus, from the vantage point of his authority. Not only need, and not only my condition prompt me to be like the centurion in his faith, but also the recognition of Christ's authority. Verse 8, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, the centurion says, I know from experience what a word from one in authority can do. A word from my superior secures my obedience, and a word from me secures the obedience from my subordinates. Think of it this way. It says in verse 3 that the centurion had heard of Jesus, right? What had he heard? What had he heard of Jesus? Well, if you take the context of Luke that this story is in, then you have to say this. It's almost certainly true that he would have heard that he has authority over demonic spirits, because that's just what Jesus had demonstrated. It's almost certainly true that he heard that he had authority over every fish in the Sea of Galilee, which he commanded to jump into Peter's nets, as we saw a couple weeks ago. It is certainly true that he had authority to forgive sins, which is what we looked at last week. But what the centurion really saw is that Jesus had authority because he was a man who was under authority himself. This is the key to it all. This is the key to Jesus Christ's authority and power, is that he was a man under authority. He submitted to his Father for the sake of our salvation. He was equal with God from all eternity. He didn't have to, but he submitted to God for our sake. Philippians 2, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 6, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As the centurion saw the magnificent submission of Jesus, who was under authority, he also saw the magnificent authority of Jesus to say a word and heal the beloved servant. Faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of my need. Don't run from your needs. Live in them a while. Faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of your real condition. Remember that what everyone else says of you is only about a quarter true. And know that deeply and inwardly, you're really a person who needs him and needs to look at him. And third, faith is looking at Jesus from the vantage point of his magnificent authority. If you don't need him, or if you think that really you're okay, you're pretty worthy anyway, and if you don't submit to his authority as he did to his father's, then you know what? You know where you'll be stuck for the rest of your life? You'll be stuck on the part of that phrase that says, help my unbelief. because you'll never get there. But if you say, I need him, and if you know you're not worthy of him, and if you know he has absolute authority over your life right now, then you can come down on the side of the statement that says, yeah, help my unbelief, but I believe. I believe in him who has all authority and power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.